You'd open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. We're going to try and give you the last three, this last triad of things as we're observing the nature of the love of Christ, what it looks like. The command, of course, in verse 34 is to love one another as He has loved us, so we want to understand instructively what that looks like. But as you know, we've been also talking that the dynamic for that comes out of 2 Corinthians 3:18, that as we look at His glory, we are changed from glory to glory. So what we want to do here is just drink in again how marvelous and glorious His love is, to fill ourselves up on it. If I can go back again, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that if we are to be filled with the fullness of God, it is to understand, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, so that being rooted and grounded in love, we may comprehend with all the saints what is the height and length and depth and breadth of His love. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's interesting that that's the attribute that's chosen. Not the attribute of His sovereignty, which is true. Not the attribute of His omniscience or His omnipotence or His omnipresence or His holiness, but His love. And so that's where we're spending our time right now. I hope to finish off our main thoughts today, these at least the numbered ones in your notes, and then move on next week to maybe just give four more umbrella thoughts from the passage, God willing. And because we ran off some of these notes ahead, I know you don't have all the blanks filled in where we've been so far. Let me review that just quickly. First, in verse 1, we looked at three things, at how Jesus loved His own, how there's a familial love in Him and not just the detached love of some deity who hangs out somewhere that we can't know. I'm reminded always when I go over that of the little child who was once afraid of the lightning storm, and the mother said, "Don't worry, Jesus is with you, honey." And the child continued to struggle with fear at the lightning storm and kept saying, "But Jesus is with you." And finally the little voice said, "Yeah, but I need somebody with skin on." I can understand that. But He loves us familially, not just at a distance. Secondly, He loved those who were in the world. He knows our circumstance. He knows where we are and what our condition is, and knows that we're not perfect yet. His love transcends that. And thirdly, in verse 1, He loved them to the end. He never is interrupted. His love doesn't run hot and cold. It isn't conditioned on us. And so often, God's love is painted as though it's conditioned on us. And what we do or don't do, that's not the measure of His love. Now, it's not saying that He ignores our sin or doesn't deal with it, but that's not a function of how, whether or not He loves us. That's just a wrong notion. Well, then we looked at the fact in the washing of the disciples' feet, how He loved them humbly, how He took off His robe and laid aside His glory and knelt down and washed the feet of those He had created with His word. And then that He loved them personally. He didn't just send a servant to get it done. He jumped in and did it Himself. And then that He loved them at the point of their uncleanness, that He's not afraid of our sin. He doesn't shy away from that. That is the point where He meets us in our need. Our unwillingness to admit or know our need is why He often seems so far away. And then last week we looked at the fact that He loved them in the face of their resistance to be loved. That sometimes people are hard to love, and He's not put off, but continues on and perseveres. And that He loved them knowing one of them would commit the ultimate betrayal of that love. I'm still stunned by that, how He did that. And we'll look at a slightly different picture on that this morning, but similar. And then lastly, that He loved them transformingly. God's love is always aimed at changing us, not leaving us the way we are. And our love can sometimes appear to be just generic. I have nice feelings toward you, but I'm really not aiming at some change in you or in your life that'll really bless you in heavenly places, but not His love. It's always aiming at transforming, making us new. I'm going to need you to put that on, if you will, Buzz. Thank you. We want to look at three more this morning, 10, 11, and 12. And it picks up for us in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" That's a key word. Do you understand what I've done to you? He loved them in the face of their inability to understand. Misunderstanding is a pain all its own. I don't know about you, but I do not like to be misunderstood. Believe it or not, Will's little testimonial this morning before he began was not an attempt to introduce the idea of crash evangelism. Don't misunderstand where he was going with that. What he was saying, though, is that we seize on those opportunities. But it's easy to be misunderstood sometimes. This has proved to be an ongoing reality for us as elders when we get together. Just yesterday morning, we had two incidents. We have been talking about a particular situation, and Will then stopped for a moment and succinctly put where we ought to go with that. And I said, "No." And we talked back and forth. 2 minutes later, Gary stopped and said, "This is where we ought to go with it." And I said, "Yes." And Will said, "But that's what I said 2 minutes ago." Which he, in fact, he had. But there was a difference in the way that we communicated with each other on that. And communication takes two people. It takes two parties. And sometimes what's being said is not being said clearly. Sometimes it's not being perceived clearly. Sometimes both. And every time it runs into trouble. So about 20 minutes later, we were on to another agenda item. And we were discussing a certain individual with a particular need. And we talked about it for 15 minutes. And then finally, one characteristic of that came up, and Ivan said, "You mean so-and-so's done this?" And we said, "No." And because we were talking about two people with the same first name, but Ivan was listening to one person, and the rest of us were all talking about reality. And that's kind of the way it works. I mean, it's just normal. It's normal. Gary, can I share a story from our trip when we went okay, we were... Here's, context plays a big role in this sometimes. We had gone up to do the installation service and ordain John Seaboth. Four of us elders had gone up, Gary and Will and myself and Ken Beaton. And as we're driving back, Will is driving the van and I'm in the passenger seat next to him. Ken Beaton is on the bench seat behind me and Gary's all the way in the back in the third row. And there was a question as to how the outcome, I think it was of a sporting event, had come about. Was it not a hockey game you wanted to know the score on? Something like, somehow the discussion got to, they wished, because I certainly wouldn't ask, but they wondered where the sporting event had gone. And so Gary knew that he could get into the web with his cell phone. And so he was going to do that and log on and find out what the stuff was. And it got quiet back there for quite a while. And we're continuing our discussion. And all of a sudden, there's this plaintive cry from the rear of the van that says, "I can't find my colon." Well, we were... You got to have a context for that. And at that moment, we were worried about why he was looking for it. But what he was talking about, of course, were the two dots, the colon, so that he can get the web address in there properly. We can say the most normal things and they can get so misinterpreted and misunderstood. It's just a reality for us, isn't it? And it's one thing when people disagree with us, and I understand that, or even oppose us, as long as we're understood. I know that Sky and I often, when we'll get into discussions, which is the Christian word for fights, that, no, we don't fight. And But when we're talking, sometimes we'll find that we're going round and round the same thing, and ultimately it is we really just disagree, but one of us has not felt like we've been heard yet, like there's been understanding. And so we continue to work through that until the other person gets that idea. But it's a painful place at times to be where you're misunderstood. And Jesus stops right now and says, are you sure you understand what I've done? And then he's going to take time to explain it because he knows they didn't understand it yet. They didn't. But that's the nature of his love. He's not thrown by their inability to understand. And I love that about him, because then that's very hopeful for me. Because there's so many things I don't understand. And sometimes respond to him very poorly in. But his love transcends that. Misunderstanding can come from an awful lot of things. It can come from the way we interpret someone's look at us. Maybe we thought they were angry. Maybe we thought they were disappointed. Maybe we thought they particularly liked us. And maybe they were just, you know, babies smile. And you think, oh, they love us. And then you find out it's gas. We misinterpret statements that people make. Sometimes casual and easy statements, but we can put a spin on it because we're understanding it from a particular sphere, or actions or lack of them, and we assign to them more than is really there. Sometimes we're reading it right, but sometimes we can be reading it very, very wrong, especially when we move into assigning motives. Because often we have no concept of why people have said or done what they've done, and we need to find out before we run too far with it. Maybe it's just truly failing to understand. You're trying, you're grasping, but it's not getting there. Or maybe it's just communicating poorly. I clipped this out. These are excerpts from... There were two Sunday school teachers who wanted to test themselves after several years. So they were testing how well they were communicating to the students. And they gave them some exam. These are actual answers given on history tests and in Sunday school quizzes by children between the 5th and 6th grade ages. And they were collected over a period of 3 years by these two teachers to say, how are we doing? Are we communicating? And so one began the answer with saying, ancient Egypt was old. That's good. It was inhabited by gypsies and mummies who all rode in hydraulics. They lived in the Sahara Deseret, and the climate of the Sahara is such that all the inhabitants have to live elsewhere. Now, someone missed, all right? The teacher may have miscommunicated, but the child certainly didn't get exactly what was trying to be said. How about Moses led the Hebrew slaves to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. And so Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandos, but he died before he ever reached Canada, but the Commandos made it. Well, all right, they were trying. They were trying to get the idea, but it didn't quite make it. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. He was an actual hysterical figure as well as being in the Bible. You should know. The Greeks were a highly sculptured people. And without them, we wouldn't have history. The Greeks also had myths, which is a young female moth. These are not made up. Socrates was a famous old Greek teacher who went around giving people advice. They killed him. And he later died from an overdose of wedlock. He died from an overdose of wedlock, which is apparently poisonous. Some of us might agree with that. And after his death, his career declined sufficiently. During the first Olympic Games, Greeks ran races, jumped, hurled biscuits, and threw Java. The games were messier then than they are now. Just a couple more. Julius Caesar extinguished himself on the battlefields of Gaul. And the Ides of March murdered him because they thought he was going to be made king. And dying, he gasped, "Same to you, Brutus." That's a little bit of a stretch, isn't it? Joan of Arc was burnt to a stake and was canonized by Bernard Shaw for reasons I really don't understand. And the English and French still have problems. That was. Lastly, it was an age of great inventions and discoveries. Gutenberg invented the removable type and the Bible. And another important invention was the circulation of blood. We're glad they invented that. Hearing poorly or seeing inaccurately, we can misunderstand. I mean, it's just a fact of life. It's where we live. It's how we are. And for Jesus, that began early. Very early. Herod thought Jesus was a threat to his earthly throne. And because he misunderstood, he slaughtered hundreds, if not thousands, of babies. At 12, Jesus' parents couldn't fathom why it was that he would stay behind in the temple while they were on their way home. They didn't understand. And you know how he responded to them? You know how he loved them in their misunderstanding? This might be good for you. Some of you are 12 or 14 or 16, and you're pretty sure your parents don't understand you, not even close, right? And you know how he responded to their misunderstanding? Scripture says he submitted himself to them. See, he loved them in their misunderstanding. That's what he did. It didn't stop there. When he fed the 5,000, they thought he was just there to provide bread, to do a miracle. And so he goes to them and he says, "You're missing this. You're following me just because I fed you and your bellies are full." And many of them left him at that point. But do you know what he did later? He fed the 4,000. Their misunderstanding didn't stop his loving them. Now, when he told the disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, they thought he was talking about physical bread. And he didn't say, "You know, you guys just aren't getting it. It's been 3 years. I'm finding me 12 new boys." He just kept teaching them. Stayed right there, persistent. He's got a love that just doesn't quit because we don't get it. His love is so good. When the crowd turned on him for teaching that he was the bread that had come down out of heaven and that they needed to be sustained on his body and blood. In John 6, we're told that after he said that, many of his disciples turned back no longer and walked with him. And he felt the pain of that so much so that he turned to the 12 and he said, "Are you going to go too?" But he still loved him. In Mark 3, he had been teaching at his own house, and it said that there were so many people that had crowded into his home that he didn't even have time to eat, and that his mother and his brothers stood outside and, quote, 321 said, "He is out of his mind," close quote. Mary, who saw the angel, who gave miraculous birth to him, who had watched him grow, who was there when he turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, who had been around him all those years, raising him in her home, she didn't understand yet. And Jesus didn't just walk away, but he wasn't ruled by their misunderstanding either. The Sadducees were looking for a Messiah to perpetuate the earthly kingdom, because they believed there was no afterlife. And so they didn't understand his talk of resurrection and what that meant and where it was going to go. And the Pharisees, they had gotten into the idea that ritual and rule was the way to keep the path to salvation. That's what you do. You accomplish your rituals and your rules and that'll save you. And they didn't understand it was his blood that was going to have to atone for sin. And the Zealots, they wanted a warrior king who was going to free them from Roman oppression. Every side, he was surrounded by people who just didn't understand. Nobody. On the cross, not a single one got it. With the perhaps exception of the one centurion who just said, "This is the Son of God." But all his own, they all fled. Every one of them hurts to be misunderstood.
And then to not be able to untangle it and get back to the truth and make your real motives and desires known, it hurts. Even after his resurrection, they still struggled, didn't they? Acts 1:6, Jesus appears to them on the mount, and he's there in his resurrected glory, and they say to him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons. That's in the hands of the Father. I want you to be filled with the Spirit and carry my gospel to the world." Still didn't get it. I'm so glad he loves even when he's so misunderstood. If he didn't, there'd be no room for me at all. Because I blow it on a regular basis. Even today, isn't he so misquoted, and his word remains unread and undigested and misunderstood, and he still loves us? When we forget that Jesus didn't come and die so that we could pray that our favorite sports team wins, or so that we could have a cushy life or a better car, but he still loves us. He still loves. These misunderstandings grieved him. They didn't just pass off. They hurt, just like they hurt you and me. And when we're misunderstood, we should be getting a caution for ourselves, shouldn't we? When people don't get it, instead of us just being full of frustration, shouldn't we get a caution that maybe we'll stop loving them if they don't get it? And we need to be aware. It's a pitfall. It's a pothole we can fall into. Big one. Love loves in spite of being perceived as being not loving. And in the face of the frustration of when all the others around us just do not get it. And if you're married, you know that pain exquisitely. Because we do it to each other all the time. We do it all the time. Most often, the most painful, I think, in all of this is when our motives or our goals are misinterpreted. And then there just seems to be no way to right it, to disentangle it. And you know this is what Jesus dealt with all the way through. Oh, how he loved them. Oh, how he just so magnificently was undeterred by their lack of understanding. And when they couldn't get it, said, "I love you. Still going to die for you. Still going to shed my blood. Still going to teach you. Still going to walk with you. Still going to love you." How he loved them. And how he loves us then in the face of that today. When we really blow it, really misunderstand it. And don't we have those misunderstandings? Especially in the working of his providence at times. Don't we misunderstand where he's going and what he's doing? And aren't we frustrated by it, troubled by it? And he doesn't stop to love, doesn't stop loving us because we can't get it clear in our hearts and minds all the time. That's how he loved. The next one pops up, especially in verse 38. It's Jesus, well, let's read 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" He still not understanding. Jesus is about to leave, and he's been telling them all along, you know, "I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be put to death. On the third day, I'm going to rise again." And they're still not correlating that to anything authentic. They aren't sure where to go with it. And so he talks about his leaving again. And then Simon says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Well, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Simon said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." He loved them, knowing of their impending abandonment. Boy, I don't like abandonment. Men will fail us. And if we can only love them when they do not, it won't be long before we have very few people to love. Jesus knew they would all abandon him. All of them. Richard Baxter writes that by the desertion and dissipation of Christ's disciples, he would teach us that whenever we are called to follow him in suffering, this is what we too are to expect from the best of men. Even to know that of themselves they are unfaithful and may fail us. And therefore not to look too much assistance or encouragement from them. He isn't being cynical, just realistic. Paul lived in a time when Christians were more self-denying and steadfast than they are now. And Paul was one that might better expect to be faithfully accompanied in his sufferings for Christ than any of us. And yet he writes, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Boy, abandonment hurts. Christians expect to be conformed to your Lord in this part of his humiliation. Are your friends yet fast and friendly to you? For all that, expect that many of them, or some of them at least, should prove less friendly. And promise not yourself an unchanged constancy in them. Are they yet useful to you? Expect the time when they cannot help you. Are they your comforters and delight? And is their company much of your solace upon the earth? Well, be ready for the time when they may become your sharpest scourges and most heart-piercing griefs. Or at least when you will say, I no longer have any pleasure in them. Have any of them or all already failed you? No wonder. Are they not men and sinners? To whom were they ever so constant as not to fail them? Rather rebuke yourself for unwarrantable expectations from them. Learn hereafter to know what man is and expect that friends should use you in this way. And then he goes on to say, but you still love them. Because that's what Christ did. They abandoned him. They ran out. They were scared, frightened for their own skin. You know, betrayal, which we talked about last week, is one thing, especially if the offender remains and seeks forgiveness. But what about when people just go? It's an ongoing situation in every church. People just disappear. You don't hear from them. You don't know what's going on. You don't know why. Or you get vague answers. It's painful. It's painful for leadership. It's painful for those of you in the pew who build those friendships. What do we do about that? It's a unique pain all its own. We would almost rather the people just out and out oppose us rather than just disappear. At least in opposition, you can stand up to it. But in abandonment, you're just left empty. It's dreadful. I've read over the years that children will often prefer the pain of punishment and discipline and will sometimes act up in order to receive it rather than to be ignored. Because being ignored, left alone, is so painful. A lot of you here struggle with loneliness. You know that feeling. Your Savior walked that road. Nothing is as empty as to not even be worth someone else's negative concern. It is to feel worthless and superfluous and faceless and meaningless and anonymous. And he loved them. He loved them. You're all going to run. But I love you. How did he do that? I struggled to think through, how did he do that? You know, we're wanting to be changed into that, and we know that our means to that end is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's not trying harder or gritting our teeth or trying some technique. It's learning to live a different way as we fill ourselves up on the fullness of his love. But we get a real peek at it in John 16:32, just two chapters away from where we are. where Jesus addresses this and he says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone." And then this triumphant phrase, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." That's what I want you to come away from this whole study with, is the knowledge that His love is so abiding that if every person on the planet abandons you, you are still loved infinitely. It's where He wants us to live. He was completely free to love them in the face of their abandonment because He knew full well that He could not be abandoned completely because He was the Son of the Father. And if you are a Christian today and adopted into the family, He cannot abandon you either. Man, that's love. That's love. So complete was this knowledge that even when He utters those words in Matthew 27:46, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When He's on the cross, even then you've got to put that in its right context. Because at that moment He isn't saying God has ceased to love me. He knows He's enduring the wrath of the Father because of our sin. He's taking it on Himself at the Father's behest. It's better to understand that as Him saying, "Take note of why I'm suffering. I'm paying for their sin out of obedience to you and to love them. See this, Father. Note it again." Now, how do I know that that's where it probably ought to go? Because in Luke 23, when He is ready at last to die, He looks up and He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He knew where He was going. Right into the hands of the Father. No doubt the Father loved. And so He was free to love us. See, you're never really free to love other people that way until you don't need the love of the other person in return. Sounds strange, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that when other people don't love you, it doesn't hurt. But that isn't what makes you tick. Because you are so loved by God the Father, by Christ the Son, that you're free then to give out of that repository even when they can't give back. That's where Jesus was. They couldn't love Him back very well. But He could love them. And He could love them to the end. Fully, absolutely. Aren't parents sometimes held hostage by their own children with this? The fear that our children won't love us, so we kind of constantly try to make sure they know we love them and bend and yield in places where maybe we shouldn't. And true love isn't guided by the other person's love. It gives and isn't manipulated. That's a supernatural kind of love. And that's His for you, child of God. If you're not a Christian today, you don't know what I'm talking about in those terms. You don't know. But if you would see Him on Calvary, paying the penalty for sin and put your trust in Him, you can know that love. And if everybody in the world abandons you and nobody understands you and you are all alone, you are infinitely, perfectly, absolutely loved. What a place to be. That's how He loves. It's amazing. The third one actually comes to us in 14:1-3. I find it just an extraordinary sum of this whole thing. I know we've mentioned many times that in the original there's no break between 13 and 14. I'll put your nose on that again. Verses and chapters were added hundreds of years later, actually over 1,000. So, verse 37, Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can't I follow You now? I'll lay down my life for You." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. But let not your hearts be troubled. Boy, is that grace. Is that love? Yeah, you're going to blow it big time, Peter. In a couple hours, you're going to publicly deny me three times. Now, let me comfort you before you even do it. But let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He loved them with eternity in view. Let me paraphrase. Yes, I know, Peter, that you're going to fail me now, but I'm looking forward to when we'll be around the throne and those things won't matter anymore. I'm loving you past the present because I know what eternity has to bring. That's love. As I went through that, all I could think to myself was all those gripes and problems that we have with other saints right now. Do you imagine they're going to carry over into heaven? You think standing around the throne, we're going to say, hey, you know, you still owe me an apology. I think we're going to do that. Won't they all be pretty petty and whisked away there when we see Him in His glory? All those things we fought tooth and nail for here, that we bared our knuckles and bared our teeth and harbored ill will against people for what? When He's about to be betrayed and abandoned and nailed to the cross and says, oh, but heaven's coming. And there, Peter, what you say here, those three denials, I'm not going to throw them in your face. It's over. My blood covers it. I'm stunned that His blood covers it so well for Him, but seems to cover it so little for us. That we can look at the cross and then still harbor things against one another. Petty squabbles. Why in the world should we hold on to Him now? What possible good does it do? Jesus in this moment is staring at the single worst case of brutal abandonment imaginable, but He looks right past it into the heavenlies and He tells them, I want you to look there too. I want you to look there too. Because I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be with me. And there this will be all swallowed up in the resplendence of my glory and grace and mercy and love. Man, that's love. That's love. It's different than our kind of love. It's totally different than anything we're used to. And it's not something we can learn by technique or strain to produce. It's got to be done by the work of the Spirit in the heart, because this is a divine love. It's Christ's love. One last appeal to just something here. Y'all can see the pothole there. Let me give you just one more glimpse of that. A little different perspective. See it there? Some of you have been trying to figure this out the whole time it's been up there. That's why I did that. And you kind of wonder what kind of a jerk puts a notice like feels like Pioneer suspension there, right? I know what in the world are they after? And I did this because we've all been, most of you have been looking at that for the last half hour, 40 minutes, and you know what you see. You see a road and you see these potholes in the road and you see that stuff written on the highway and you see what your eyes see, and you've got the scene down, don't you? It's pretty simple, pretty plain. Nobody's fooled by anything till you find out that pothole wasn't a pothole. It was a decal. Advertising agency put it on the road to sell suspension. So that when you drove over it and you didn't feel anything, they'd said, oh yeah, see, feels like Pioneer suspension. But you know what you all saw. And that's the way we deal with each other. I know what I saw. I know what I heard. Yeah, maybe you didn't. Maybe you didn't. Maybe we really do need to sit down in love and give each other the benefit of the doubt and talk it through as children of God, knowing that eternity's right around the corner. And it's not going to matter when we get there anyway. It's just not. There's this picture of a Savior who just isn't caught in our world the way we are. And with the fullness of the Father's love and seeing it in all of its myriad things, loves us in transcendent ways. And now says, now as I've loved you, why don't you love each other? I want to love like that, don't you? Don't you want to love that freely? That unbound by other people and things like that? To love in such a way that Christ just becomes all in all in the matter. That's what we want. He loved His own, and His own who were in the world, and He loved us to the end, and humbly and personally, and at the point of our uncleanness, and transformingly, and in the face of our resistance, and in our inability to understand, and knowing that we would betray Him and abandon Him, but He loved us with eternity in view. Now, this is not meant to make you feel guilty. This is meant to make you look at Christ and get filled on how great His love is. To you're flowing with it. Just drink it in. Don't say, how can I do this? Just say how great your love is. And stay there while the Spirit begins to work it in our hearts. And we say, wow, I kind of know what it's going to look like when that starts happening. Going to look like this. Heavenly Father, Your love is so different than the way we think of love, because ours runs hot and cold, and ours is dependent so much on exterior things and people and events. We some days have great passion and other days are just so far from it. And we understand that what You're talking about here is the love that's inside the kingdom. This is not some sort of generic love that the human race can somehow produce or even pursue on its own. That this is all wrapped up in being those who are Yours through the redemptive work of Christ at Calvary. Those who are placing their trust in His death alone as their atonement for sin. I look at that picture, these 12 things, and I'm melted by them. To think that You would love me that way when I still fail You and still misunderstand and still find betrayal in my own heart, like the hymnist said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Still there. But You have eternity in view for Your children, and You know where You will bring us and what the end will be like. And I pray that as we continue to just take this in and be filled with the knowledge of Your love, I pray just what Paul prayed. I pray it for this congregation. I pray it for me, that we might be strengthened by Your Spirit in the inner man, so that being rooted and grounded in this love, we might comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we pray. And we pray that knowing we can pray it with your imprimatur already on it. This is your desire for us. Now make us like Christ. Help us to study that and swim in it till it seeps out of every pore, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.